The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, would you please? Matthew chapter 6. John Wesley, a famous evangelist from a couple, 200, 300 years ago, said this, "Prayer is where the action is." And to back that up, he spent 2 hours a day in prayer. J. Hudson Taylor was a pioneering missionary into China, a place largely isolated and unknown at the time he went in there. The prayer power, he said, has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. A man named E.M. Bounds wrote a lot on prayer, and he said, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. Charles Spurgeon, a name you're familiar with, he was referred to as the Prince of Preachers. His sermons are still read and studied today. And this Prince of Preachers once said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Corrie Ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor and a Christian speaker, said, don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. A man is powerful on his knees. That reflects the sentiment of James 5:16, where it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Earlier in James, he says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. In Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12, with this in mind, Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we read simply, pray continually. I knew a man who understood this emphasis of prayer very well. He understood that prayer is vital to the Christian. It is central to who we are as believers in Christ. He understood that importance in prayer. A man named Fares Huggins, he and his wife Lucille were missionaries in Japan for many, many years. I knew him when he was an older man. They had been there in Japan a long time, and they had planted a church there. They asked a colleague of mine and I to come and design church facilities for this young church in Japan. And it would be church facilities, including kind of a retreat center sort of thing. And so we agreed to do that, and we actually got to go to Japan and spend a week there with him. And we would get up in the morning, and we would have breakfast together with Mr. and Mrs. Huggins, and around the table, we, of course, would pray before the meal, and when the meal was over, he would get out the Bible and read a few verses, and then he would ask us to pray, each of us, around the table. Now, it didn't matter that we may have had our own devotions earlier that morning. We had those little devotional times there around the table. And then we would get into the car, going on our way to our first appointment. We were very active, very busy that week, and we'd get in the car, and we'd be driving along, and he would tell us where we were going, who we were meeting with, what it was all about, what he hoped to accomplish, and almost always he would say, now, this is a really important meeting, so we better pray. And he'd be driving down the road, and he'd be praying. And then we'd get to the meeting, and if it was appropriate, depending on who we were meeting with, he would pray at the beginning of the meeting. And then when the meeting was over, we'd get back in the car and drive along, and he'd say, whoa, wasn't that great? What a good meeting. Oh, praise the Lord, let's pray. And he'd pray again driving down the road. I tell you, I've never prayed so much in one given week of my life as I did with Mr. Huggins. He was a man constantly in prayer. He understood the value, the importance, the essential nature of prayer to the believer in Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 here. And follow along as I read. We're going to begin in verse 5. Jesus here is teaching us on prayer. Listen to what he says. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Heavenly Father, we bow before you today as the great and awesome God. We have sung some wonderful things about you, and every one of them are true. And we're humbled that you care to listen to what we have to say. We're humbled that our feeble attempts at worship honor you and please you. But that just shows how wonderful, beautiful, and gracious that you are. Now, Father, I thank you for your word and the truths that there. I pray, God, that you will impact us this morning with this truth. I pray that your Spirit will have free rein to move through this place, touching each heart, each one as he has need. I pray for myself that you'll help me to speak well, clearly, and compellingly. I pray that your Spirit will fill me for this task and speak through me. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning. And I pray the words I speak will be helpful to the folks here today, and if I say anything foolish, unwise, or untrue, may they fall lifelessly to the floor where they will do no harm. We need you, Lord, each and every day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus here in this passage teaches on three basic expressions of Jewish piety, or not simply in this passage, but in the larger passage around it. He teaches on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Three basic things that every pious Jew would do. And by teaching on them, Jesus is communicating to us that indeed his disciples ought to engage in similar activities. Almsgiving or charity and prayer and fasting. And he does so by starting off with teaching us through using two contrasts. He draws contrasts between good prayer and bad prayer. He does this a couple of times, and then he moves from that into a model prayer, a prayer that will shape and guide our own prayers as we use our own words. Let's start then by looking at the first contrast beginning in verse 5. We might title this contrast, "Know Your Audience." Listen to what he says. Verse 5, "And when you pray," by the way, note the assumption to prayer. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. It's just naturally assumed that, of course, as a disciple of Jesus, you're going to pray. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." Now, the hypocrites here are the Jewish religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees. This was one of his favorite epithets for the Pharisees, he calling them hypocrites. But indeed, we could include any Jewish religious person who would fit the description that he's going to give us. So he's drawing the first contrast of bad prayer from Jewish religious life. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by men." Now, what is the problem with their prayer? Don't be like them. They're hypocrites. Don't pray that way. Why? What's the problem? Is it because they're standing? No, that was a common posture for prayer. That's not the problem. Was it because they prayed in public? No, public prayer is not a problem. Certainly not in the synagogue, which would be analogous to us gathering for worship like this. And it certainly even wasn't being on the street corners in prayer. Praying in public isn't the issue. What is the issue? The issue is they were praying with the wrong motive. They were praying to be seen by men. They had a selfish, self-glorifying motive and intention in their prayer. They were praying to the wrong audience. Their desire was to pray before other people where other people could see and hear and have their wonderful, eloquent prayers heard by those folks who would then in turn say, "My goodness, what a spiritual man you are. You are so godly. Oh, I wish I was more like you. Aren't you just wonderful?" They were seeking the accolades and the praise of men for themselves, and thereby doing treated prayer hypocritically. They were cutting the very heart of prayer out. They were destroying prayer. Nothing destroys prayer more than a sideward glance at what someone else is thinking or doing or hearing. So what's the solution to that? If hypocrisy of this nature is wrong in prayer, oh, by the way, notice the result of their prayers. What's the result? What do they get? Somebody tell me. They already get their reward, which is what? Louder. The praise of men. Jesus says they've got their reward. What they seek, they will receive. They will receive the reward thereafter, the praise of men. But that's all they're going to get. Their prayers will go no further than the sound of their voice. I will not hear those prayers. I will not answer those prayers. What they want, they'll get, and they'll get nothing more. And he goes on, what's the solution? Verse 6, he says, "But, in contrast to that now, my disciples, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen." What's the corrective? The corrective is to know your audience and to be sure that you're praying to and for the right audience, the audience of one. There was a basketball team at a Christian school I knew about. They had practice shirts that they would wear during practice. The coach had them made up. And on the front, it said, "An audience of one." And they would, of course, see each other's shirts as they were on the basketball court. And the point was to remind them, "Boys, we're playing for the glory of God. I know it's just basketball, but we're going to do all things to the glory of God. We're not doing it to impress the people in the stands. We're not doing it to show everybody how great we are. We're not doing it for our own accolades and glory. We're doing it for the audience of one, God Himself." And Jesus says, if you have any tendencies to this hypocrisy, if you are at all influenced by the presence of other people, if you are at all inhibited by those people, if you have a tendency to want to impress through your religious activities, prayer or whatever it might be, then you need to get away from that audience and get in front of the right audience. Go to a secret, quiet, private place, close the door, no one knows, no one hears, and you pray to that audience of one, and you pour your heart out to God in heaven above. That's the corrective. It seems to me that Jesus would rather have you close the door in secret and pray in that place that no one else ever knows, to the point that people begin to wonder if you ever pray at all. Boy, you know, I don't remember the last time I've heard Steve pray. You ever hear Steve pray? Oh, I've never heard him pray. Does that guy even pray? Oh, I pray. I'm just praying in secret. Jesus would rather have that be true of you and thought of you than have you pray in public to impress all of those other people and have them think wonderfully of you and be a hypocrite about it. So if you have any tendencies to that kind of prayer, that kind of shallow, empty, I'm influenced by the crowd I'm in prayer, Jesus says, cut it out. Remember who your audience should be and get before God in prayer. By the way, let me suggest a couple of things. Number one, you should have a private place. If you don't have a private place, find one. It doesn't have to be the same place every time. It could be a different place. But get in the habit of going to a quiet, private, secret place where no one hears. That'll test your mettle, by the way. Are you comfortable praying like that? Can you pour your heart out to God that way? You should find that place and go to that place or places on a regular basis. The other thing I want to suggest to you, that Jesus doesn't want us to stay in secret. We need to grow and mature to the point that we can leave that secret place and come and pray publicly and not be influenced by the folks around us. And not pray so that they are impressed by what we say. They might be edified by what we pray. That's up to God. But the point isn't to impress. The point is simply to pray and pour our hearts out to God. And we want to grow and mature to the point where we can do that in public. So Jesus draws the first contrast in prayer and says, don't you pray like the hypocrites. If you have to, you go and do what is in, do your prayer in secret to your Father who is unseen. And notice the result of this prayer, which is what? Louder. I'm the only one with a microphone. What's the result? Say again. God will reward you. What do you think that reward is? Answer to prayer. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, no one else does, but He does, and He will reward you. Which reward would you rather have? Of course the answer is I'd rather have God answer my prayer. I want Him to hear. I want Him to enter the situation. I want Him to move on my behalf and bring about the answer to this prayer for His glory and for my good. Now, that answer may not be what you want it to be or think it should be. It may not come in the time that you think, but it will come. God will answer that prayer, and it'll be the right answer that comes at the right time. Well, that's contrast number one in Jesus' teaching. Let's look at contrast number two, beginning in verse 7. We might title this, Know the One to Whom You Pray. Know the one to whom you pray. He says, now when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. Now the pagans, this word here, translated pagans, could just as easily be translated Gentile. Same word. But it's translated pagans because typically, very typically, pagans in that day and age, or Gentiles in that day and age, were pagans. They were very religious people. They had their own pantheon of gods that they worshipped and prayed to. So now Jesus is drawing a contrast, an example of bad prayer from the pagan world. He starts with the Jewish religious world, and now He goes to the Gentile religious world. So when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Now again, what is the problem? He says, don't be like them. Why? Is it because they have lengthy prayers with many words? No, Jesus Himself prayed a rather lengthy prayer, John 17. Is it because they repeat the same prayer many times and is repetitive? Is that the problem? No, Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane prays the same thing three times. That's not the issue. The issue is that they are babbling. What does that mean, babbling? Well, it's just what it sounds like. They're babbling. They're speaking with incoherent words, disjointed thoughts, nonsensical phrases, repeated over and over again. This is what the pagans would do when they were praying. If you were to listen to them pray, you would know that they were praying. You might even catch which God they're praying to, but you really wouldn't have any idea what in the world they're praying about or for. It would be nonsensical speech. It would be babbling. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. Why? What's the motive? What's the problem with them? And why would they babble in their prayers? Because they understood, these pagans, to whom they were praying. They understood their gods. The pagan gods were typically gods who were distant, far away, preoccupied, and uninterested in anything going on in planet Earth. They had their own soap opera going on in the realms of the gods. And these gods were often unpredictable, capricious, uncaring, violent. They were selfish, arrogant. And they understood this. And so what did they do? They would pray in such a way to, first of all, get the attention of the gods. We got to get their attention so that they hear us, so that they're listening. I'm not going to go through this, but in 1 Kings 18, read that. That's the story of Elisha and his challenge to the priests of Baal. And what you see there is what's happening here and what Jesus is talking about. They would babble on just to get their God's attention. Are you hearing me? Are you listening? And then they would try to win the favor of their God. And they would do that in a lot of ways. They would recount the good things that they've done. You know, that sacrifice I did for you, and how I come to the temple regularly, and how I've got an image of you in my house. And they would go on and on listing over and over again the good things they've done. Sometimes they would use the various titles of this God and repeat those over and over again. The great and mighty God, the power of the air, the most beautiful one, the awesome one. And they would repeat these over and over again. And the whole hope was to win the ear of the God, and then by winning his ear, to convince him to see things his way so that they could get the God's favor and the God would do for them what they would ask. In other words, they engaged in flattery and deceit and manipulation to win the favor of their gods and get control over the situation they found themselves in. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. Prayer is not manipulation, flattery, or deceit. Don't do that. But instead, he says, verse 8, do not be like them, for because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What's the corrective here? What's the contrast? The corrective is to know to whom you pray. You are praying to your Father who already knows your needs. You pray to a God who is not distant and unconcerned and unaware. He already knows your needs. He knows them before you do. He knows them better than you do. He's right there with you every moment of every day. He is your Father. You are in a love relationship with this God where He is Father and you are child. It is intimate. It is personal. It is full of love and care and concern. This is the God to whom you pray. So you don't need to engage in manipulation and flattery and deceit. You simply need to cry out to your Father who already knows your needs and wants to meet those needs. A little bit later in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is continuing His teaching and He says this, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, He asks the people around Him, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or, verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Rhetorical questions. The answers, of course, are, well, none of us would do that. We love our children. We want to be a good father. And if our child is hungry, we want to provide for them and give them the food that they need. But we would never do that. Well, and Jesus says, verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, that is fallen sinful creatures, though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? You pray to your Father who wants to give good gifts. He's standing ready and willing and able to answer those prayers. You don't need to babble like the pagans. That's not how we pray. That's not what prayer is all about. Know to whom you pray and trust the relationship you have with God, your Father. Well, we move from these two contrasts in prayer that I think Jesus uses to set up the model prayer that He's going to give us beginning in verse 9. This then, He says, is how you should pray. He's giving us a prayer that should be a model for our own. Now, as a model, He's not telling us this is the prayer, the right prayer, the best prayer, the only prayer, and we should pray this prayer word for word for word. No, it's not the point. Now, you can pray this prayer word for word if you're praying it thoughtfully from the heart. Understanding how it applies to your situation, certainly you can pray this prayer word for word. Indeed, praying Scripture, I think, is a wonderful prayer practice, and I would encourage it. But that's not the point of Jesus' model prayer. His point is to give us the tone and the tenor of prayer, to give us some basic content for prayer, and to give us the heart of prayer. This, then, is how you should pray. Notice how He begins. Our Father in heaven. Stop. Don't miss this. Our Father in heaven. That's a simple little phrase. It's very familiar to us. It would be very easy for us to blow right past this. The idea of Father to us is common. We read about it a lot in the New Testament. We say it ourselves. Often in our prayers, we'll begin, Dear Heavenly Father. Common thing to us. And so we could blow right past this, but I don't want you to miss the significance of this. It's very telling that Jesus begins this model prayer with Our Father in heaven. Now, the idea of God as Father was not unknown at the time of Jesus. It was in the Old Testament, but it was not highly developed. God was still seen as awesome and terrifying and distant. I mean, they knew that God entered time and space and did great works, but He was still the amazing, awesome God. The idea of intimacy and personality wasn't as developed in Old Testament times quite so much until the time of Jesus, who himself takes this idea, expands it, deepens it, and develops it for us. And he tells us, when you pray, you begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven." You are praying to your Father. As we've touched on already, don't forget, you have a love relationship with your Father, an intimate, personal relationship. You are the child of God. He loves you. He knows you. He cares about you. You are praying to your Father because of Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 1, 12 and 13, "Yet to all who received him," Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent or of human decision, but of a husband's will, but born of God." Through faith in Jesus Christ, embracing him as our Savior, we are drawn into the family of God. We become the children of God. That's not figurative, ladies and gentlemen. That is literal. He is your Father. Listen to this, Romans 8, starting in verse 14. "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." When by faith in Jesus Christ, we're drawn into the family of God, given the Spirit of God. We are now children of God to such a degree that we are co-heirs, inheritors of the riches of God Almighty, right along with Jesus Christ. We're in the family. We belong. Even to the point where we have the privilege of crying out, "Abba, Father." Father, we know that term. It's a little bit on the formal side. It's a good term, a good word, but it's a little on the formal side. It's wonderful that a few times in Scripture where the word Abba is used. Many of you have heard that phrase before. It's an Aramaic word. It's a word of endearment, of intimacy, of personal connection and knowledge. The best, I think, English translation would be Papa. Some say Daddy, and that's okay too. But we have the right to call to Almighty God, "Oh, Papa. Oh, Papa, hear my cry. Hear my prayer." We don't pray to a distant pagan God who doesn't care. We cry out in prayer to Papa. He is our Father in heaven. And because he cares, 1 Peter tells us in 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." He wants you to take all those things that concern you and worry you and frustrate you and pour those out on him. Dump them on him. He cares for you. We can just throw that burden on him and say, "You handle it. I can't deal with this." And we lay that at his feet and he says, "That's good. I want you to do that. I'm your Father. Let me handle those things that a father handles." In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You can have, by calling out to your Papa, your Father in heaven, you can have a peace that envelopes you. I remember as a kid, knowing that peace. It's a childlike peace. Remember as a kid, we would drive to a grandma's house. It was a couple hours away. You've had this experience. Drive to grandma's house, and we would inevitably stay there all day till very late in the day and in the evening, and we would get in the car and drive home. And as a young kid, I'd just fall asleep in the back seat. Sometimes I didn't wake up till the next morning. Didn't know how I got in my bed. I just got there, right? But I could do that. I could sleep. Some of the best sleep I ever had was in the back seat of the car. Why? Because I knew Dad was at the wheel. My dad was a great driver. And I knew that if anything happened, Dad would handle it. I knew that Dad would get us home safe. I had no worries, no concerns whatsoever. I had a childlike peace. And God says, when you bring your prayers to me and you lay your anxieties on me, you will have that kind of peace. I am your Father. I care. I'm concerned for you. And I love you. Listen to this out of Isaiah. Again, fatherhood in the Old Testament, not as highly developed, but the ideas are there. Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? This is God speaking. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. I am your Father. I know you personally. I will never forget you. I have you engraved on the palm of my hand. You're always there with me. Wow, what an awesome picture. And that little phrase begins to take such deep meaning, because when we pray, our Father in heaven, Jesus is teaching us to celebrate the relationship that we have with Him. Don't miss it. Don't forget it. Let it shape you. Let it encourage you. And let it guide you. You know, sometimes I think our prayers could stop right there. Our Father in heaven. I don't need to say anything else. Our Father in heaven. John Stott says, it's always wise, too, before we pray, to spend some time deliberately recalling who He is. Only then shall we come to our living Father in heaven with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. The result of recognizing God as our Father and who He is means then our priorities begin to be aligned with the priorities of God, and our concerns, though they're given second place, are devoted fully and confidently over to Him. We'll see that as we work through the rest of the prayer. But first, a quick question. Why pray? If God is the Almighty God and He already knows what I need before I ask Him, what's the point? Why bother? I hope I don't even need to answer that question now. I hope you understand that I pray because it deepens and develops the relationship I have with God. He is my Father, and relationships thrive on communication. Apart from communication, relationships will die. And so I pray. So what if He already knows? I pray because He's my Father, and I want to pour my heart out to Him. I want Him to know my joys and my fears and my frustrations. I want to know what excites me and my goals and desires are. I want Him to pour my needs out to Him. I want Him to listen to me. I want to have a relationship with God. And when we pour our hearts out like that and we recognize Him as Father, our relationship deepens and God becomes more real. Not a concept, not a topic for a sermon. He becomes a real, personal God. Who is my Father? Well, Jesus moves on in His prayer from celebrating the relationship that we have with God to a reorientation of our priorities. He begins the prayer celebrating the relationship with God, our Father in heaven, and then He moves on into the reorientation of our priorities. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, to hallow means simply to recognize something as holy. It doesn't make it holy. It doesn't set it apart as holy. It recognizes it for what it already is, namely holy, set apart, different, recognizing it for something that is good, even great, something that deserves our allegiance and our worship. And when we hallow the name of God, we get caught up into the reality of who God is. And we recognize Him as Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all that is. No, nothing is too hard for Him. He is all-powerful. We recognize Him as the God who's all-knowing and all-wise. We recognize Him as this God of love and of grace and of mercy who pours out good gifts on His people, gifts we don't deserve. When we step back and we hallow God's name, we get caught up in the worship of God. And I think it's significant that Jesus, early in the prayer, draws us into the worship of God. Hallowed be your name. Before we make any requests, before we go anywhere else, we step back and we say, hallowed be your name. And we're drawn into worship. And it is good that He does this, because we were made for worship. It's part of what it is to be a human being. Essential to humanity is worship. A.W. Tozer says, without worship, we go about miserable, and I think he's right. People will worship. The question is, what will you worship? And are you worshiping the right thing? And is that thing worthy of your worship? And so Jesus, knowing our tendency to want to worship, to need to worship, wants us to worship the right thing, God in heaven above. And so He steers us to God and says, now when you pray, you pray, hallowed be your name. From the very beginning, you pray, worshiping God. An interesting encounter Jesus has with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In the course of this conversation, this Samaritan woman says to him, "Now, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say we should worship on this mountain, or Mount Gerizim." And Jesus answers that in part by saying in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." The Father is seeking worshipers. You could phrase the ministry and the mission of Jesus to redeem, to find, to create worshipers for the Father. We were made to worship Him. The Great Commission could be described as go into all the world and make worshipers, teaching, discipling, baptizing. God is looking for worshipers. We were made to worship. John Piper says missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. He says missions exist because worship doesn't. And since worship of Almighty God does not properly exist, then missions exist that we might go into the world, lead people to Jesus Christ, and make worshipers out of them. Worshipers that we as believers should be. So Jesus, knowing our need for worship, draws us into the worship of God. And let me suggest even more, when He tells us to pray, "Hallowed be Your name," He centers us on the reality of God. There is a God. We're reminded there is a God. We're reminded that He is God and we are not. We're reminded that He comes first. He is preeminent. It is His name to be hallowed, for He is the great and mighty God. He alone is holy, 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 terrifying in His perfections, awesome in His glories. He and He alone is God, and we're drawn to Him as the center of our universe. An interesting Psalm 73, a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph tells a very personal story in this psalm. He is frustrated and befuddled. The world is not working the way that he thinks it should. The wicked are prospering and he is not. Life's not going well for him, but he looks around and the wicked are prospering. And this is what he says, starting in verse 12. He says, "This is what the wicked are like." This is his conclusion. "Always carefree, they increase in wealth." That's the wicked. And then he goes on and says, "Now for me, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Why do I bother? I'm trying to live the right life, a righteous life. I'm trying to do it the right way. And what happens? I don't prosper. Bad things are happening to me. Yet these wicked are prospering." And then he goes on and says, "You know, if I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. If I would have given words to those thoughts, they would have been foolish thoughts." He knows they're wrong and foolish, but these are the thoughts he has. And he goes on and says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." The final destiny of the wicked is destruction, and of the righteous they will be elevated. And he comes to understand this. His whole view of the world is changed. His whole outlook on life and on his situation has been altered. Why? Because he has an encounter with God in the sanctuary, in the temple, an encounter of worship. And that encounter of worshiping God changes everything. What a difference it might make in our prayers. If before we laid all those requests out, before we come with all of our anxieties and concerns, and it's good that we come with those things, but before we do any of that, if we were to just stop, take a step back, take a deep breath, and pray, "Hallowed be Your name." If we would do as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." What a difference it might make in our outlook on life. What a difference it might make to the prayer that follows that recognition, that worship. "Hallowed be Your name." And our priorities then begin to be reoriented to become the priorities of God, as God then is brought back into the center of our universe. The prayer goes on in verse 10. "Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. The kingdom is simply God's perfect reign and rule. Wherever God's reign and rule is known, that's the kingdom. And our prayer is for God's kingdom to come. Now, a little background we need to understand real quick. God creates heaven and earth. He places Adam on earth in the garden, and He tells Adam, now you care for the garden. You work it. You multiply, and you spread over the earth, and you subdue it. God is putting Adam in charge of planet earth. Adam is God's vice regent over creation. But when Adam and Eve along with him sin against God, they rebel, Adam transfers his allegiance to Satan. Whether he understands this or not, this is what he does. And now Satan is in charge of planet Earth. He now has authority here. Jesus Himself calls him the ruler of this world, and that this ruler would be judged, referring to Satan. So now we're on planet Earth. Life is broken. It's sin-saturated. And there's nothing we can do about that. But when Jesus comes, He comes with the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The kingdom is now here, He would say. Why is the kingdom here? Because the King is here. And where the King is, the kingdom is. And when Jesus comes through His life and His ministry, His death, His resurrection, He does, if you will, put a stake in the ground and establishes a beachhead on planet Earth. We are in a battle. And Jesus breaks into enemy territory and establishes a beachhead here. He establishes the kingdom. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are a part of that kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We live this kingdom every day of our life, albeit imperfectly. We live this kingdom. We are a part of this kingdom. And so Jesus tells us to pray, Your kingdom come. And we pray this, and when we pray this, we're praying essentially two things. First, that Your kingdom, God, would expand and deepen and strengthen throughout the world. Every time a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, the kingdom of God expands. And so we pray, may more people bow the knee to Jesus. May they embrace Him as their Savior. May evangelism and missions go forth, that worshipers will be made. Lord, we pray for Your kingdom to grow. And we pray, Father, that it will strengthen and deepen as we live that kingdom out more and better. Help us to reflect the image of God more and better, individually and corporately, as we relate to one another. May the kingdom of God come more fully in our lives and in our faith community. The second thing we're praying in that prayer, Your kingdom come, we're praying an eschatological prayer. That is a prayer focused on the end, because the kingdom is here, but it is not here in its fullness, in its completion. It has not been consummated, and it will not be consummated until Jesus Christ literally, bodily returns to this planet. And we pray, oh Lord Jesus, come. We are so tired of injustice. We are so tired of wickedness. We are so tired of things that are unfair and life that is broken and people that die when they shouldn't die and are sick when they shouldn't be sick. And we're tired of poverty and we're tired of all of that unrighteousness and the sin and all of that garbage. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, and make it right. Bring the kingdom in its fullness. And Jesus, as you pray that, and when you pray that, your priorities begin to reorient. Your priorities begin to be the passion of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to me that a little bit later in chapter 6, Jesus says to His people, He's continuing His teaching, He says, now look, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or even what you're going to wear. Don't worry about those things. The pagans run after those things. You know, the pagans we were just talking about, those pagans, they run after those things. Their life is structured around the pursuit of those things. Not you. You instead, He says, verse 33 of chapter 6, but you seek first the kingdom of God. And when we pray this prayer, Your kingdom come, we're confronted with the question, am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Is that my priority and passion? Do I care that much about the coming of the kingdom? Are my goals, are my priorities, are my values all structured around the reality of that kingdom and the pursuit of that kingdom, or are they not? And when we pray that prayer and we pray it well, our priorities are reoriented and we're challenged to live for the kingdom. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Somewhat similarly, in the next phrase, he tells us to pray, your will be done. That is, may his ways be followed. May his design and his desires be honored and adhered to in our lives. May we walk after the path of Jesus. May we be people that reflect the image of God accurately. May we grow in righteousness and Christ-likeness. May your will be done. And this is, of course, a very good and appropriate thing. In our culture, it's not necessarily looked at that way. Why should I do it your way? Why are you shoving that down my throat? Why can't I make my own choices? Aren't there multiple paths? Aren't there multiple ways to live? Aren't there other ways to think? Why do I have to follow His ways and only His ways? Because God is the Creator and He is the designer, and who knows better than Him how we ought to live? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will is up to the test. You can test that will of God and you will find it approved. You will find it good, pleasing, and perfect, not just simply for God, but for you. So knowing this, of course, Jesus then teaches us to pray, your will be done. May we live according to your ways, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your will be done. This prayer, I think, reflects the spirit of Psalm 51:10, where the psalmist writes, David in this case, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. May your will be done. I'm imperfect. I don't live the kingdom well. I don't pursue your righteousness as I should. O Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me that I might follow your will. Ephesians 4:21 and following, surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. May we be righteous in all we do. Again, in Matthew 6, Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. That's what they worry about that. They chase after that. They structure their life around that. And again, in verse 33, Jesus says, but you seek first the kingdom of God. And the verse goes on, and his righteousness. And it dovetails wonderfully with this prayer. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Walk in his ways. Walk in his will. Follow his designs and desires for your life. Structure your life around this. And again, when we pray this prayer, if we're praying it from the heart at all, we have to ask, am I living according to the will of God? Do I even care that God has anything to say to me? Or do I get out of bed every morning and go about my ways, doing my things, without any thought, one way or another, that God might, in fact, have something to say to me today? Are my goals, are my priorities, are my attitudes and actions, are they in line? Are they cohesive with the will of God? And so Jesus teaches us to pray before we ever get to any of the needs and desires that we have. He says, look, you pray, your will be done. And when we pray that prayer, our priorities are reoriented to be that of God's. And then the final phrase in this section, on earth as it is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. All on earth as it is in heaven. That little phrase there applies to all three of those. The Greek language construction indicates that phrase applies to all three of those. You tell me, how is God's name hallowed? How is his kingdom exist? How is his will done in heaven? How is it done? You tell me. Pardon? It's done, it's through prayer. How well do these things happen in heaven? Perfectly. How else? Louder. Continually. If you're wrong, I'll ignore you. So don't be afraid. Say again. Completely. And immediately. Oh, good, good. Who said that? That was good. Oh, it's my daughter, of course. God's will is done perfectly and completely and totally and without exception. It is done quickly, spontaneously. It is done willingly. It is done joyfully. His name is praised. His kingdom exists. His will is done without flaw. That's what we want to see on earth. Jesus says, you pray for that. I know you got 1,000 other concerns. I know there's other things heavy on your heart. But ladies and gentlemen, if you don't pray this, those other things, they'll dominate your life. They'll be too big for you. You'll lose perspective. He says, I know those things. I care too. But you first, you pray this. And let it give perspective to your prayer. And may these things be done in our lives. May they be done in our church, in our community, on earth, even as it's done in heaven. We move into the third part of the prayer. He begins with a celebration of the relationship. He moves on into the reorientation of our priorities. And let me suggest that he moves now into helping us to remember our dependence. Remembering our dependence. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. 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 The most basic of foods. It doesn't get much simpler than basic bread. And Jesus says, you need to pray for your bread. Now, if we have to pray for this basic food, do we not also then have to pray for other things that are more complex? Not only other foods, like pot roast, but our shelter, and our clothing, and our gainful employment, and our relationships, our health. Do we not then have to pray for all these other things? Let me suggest to you that when Jesus says pray for bread, he's not saying, well, you don't have to pray for this other stuff, just for the bread. Bread is that most simple food that is a stand-in, a symbol for all other material needs that we have. We are utterly dependent upon God for our material provision. Psalm 145, verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. James chapter 1 tells us, don't be deceived, dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. We are utterly dependent on God for our material provision. And Jesus says, you pray this. Don't you ever forget that you're dependent on God, even for your bread. And it's not just bread, is it? What is it? It's all things, but what kind of bread? How does he modify the bread? It's the daily bread. Literally, give us today our food for today. Now, in that culture, in that time of in history, they would have fully understood that. Because most people, they shopped and worked for the food today that they would eat today. There are some places in the world where that still happens. We kind of lose that. Because we go to grocery stores that are packed with food. We are so wealthy. We are have such abundance in this country. We kind of lose sight of the fact that we have to pray for our daily bread. I've heard stories of people from third world countries coming to the United States and being brought into a grocery store like Myers or someplace like that. And they're brought in there and they are overwhelmed with such abundance, with such selection. And they ask us the question, how do you make a choice? I've never seen so much bread in all my life. How do you know which one to choose? They're blown away. Can I tell you that I don't care how full your cupboards are today? If God does not provide for you, you will go hungry. You will not take your next breath of air unless God wills it otherwise. Acts 17:25, Paul is preaching in Athens. And he's talking of God and says he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. since He Himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. The very beat of your heart is dependent on the will of God. The air that you breathe, the bread that you eat, you are utterly dependent on God for your material provision. One of my hopes and prayers is this economic downturn that all of us are feeling will drive us to a deeper dependence on God. Can I give you a personal little soapbox? I hope you don't mind. Boy, time goes fast. It strikes me how many wealthy people are on the boards of our Christian organizations. As if somehow running a business qualifies you to run a Christian organization. Now, you may have some wonderful things to offer, and I'm not opposed to wealthy people. That's up to God, who He blesses in that way. But I just wonder, would we be better if more people on the boards of these organizations had a more acute sense of their daily dependence on God, even for their bread? And Jesus says, don't you forget it. You remember your dependence for material provision on God. The prayer goes on, verse 12, forgive us our debts. Debts, of course, refer to our sins. Scripture often refers to our sins as debts that we owe God, because it's God against whom we have sinned. Now, this is a problem for us because our debts are huge. We cannot handle this debt. We are in way over our head. There's not a thing we can do to pay this debt back. And so we find ourselves completely dependent on God for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Colossians 2 and 13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. This was a debt we could not pay. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing we could do to change that. But God in His mercy sent Christ, who by His blood canceled the debt, nailing it to the cross. And we are now forgiven. Praise God. And so Jesus says, don't forget that you are indebted to God for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't forget from where this comes and how much of a priority this is to you. One scholar says, forgiveness is to the soul what bread is to the body. Our body needs bread. It needs that nourishment of food. We crave it. We desire it. We need it. Our souls crave, need, and desire forgiveness and spiritual restoration. I want to suggest to you that every human being deep down inside craves spiritual restoration, the forgiveness of their sins. They don't always know what that craving is. They haven't always identified it properly. And sometimes when they have identified it properly, they don't like the answer to that need. But every human being desires that. Recently, Parade magazine had an article entitled The Mixed Up Life of Shia LaBeouf. You know who he is? Young guy, he's 23 years old, he's an actor. Been in some real hit movies. Popular, his star is rising. He's wealthy because he made a lot of money in these movies. You'd think, man, that guy is on easy street. What a life this guy must have, Shia LaBeouf. But this article goes on to talk about he's living a mixed up life. He's lost his license because of DUI. He's an alcoholic. He says this in the article. When LaBeouf is feeling insecure, he sometimes stops his bike on the side of a busy road to see if people passing by recognize him. He's scared that they won't. He says, I don't handle fame well. Most actors on most days don't think they're worthy. I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it's a God-sized hole. If I knew, I'd fill it and I'd be on my way. You ever try God? Every human being has a God-sized hole, a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill, and we hunger to have that thing filled. But sometimes we either don't know how to fill it or we don't like the way to fill it, so we reject God and we try everything else. Fame and fortune and and possessions and power and popularity and all kinds of things we try to jam in there and fill it up. But just like LaBeouf is finding out, it doesn't work. You are utterly dependent upon God for your spiritual restoration, for the filling of that void, for the forgiveness of your sins. So Jesus says you need to pray, and you need to pray regularly. Oh Lord, forgive us our debts. The next line gives us trouble, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors is this conditional grace. Do I earn my forgiveness by forgiving others? And the answer, a lot we could say here, but quickly the answer is no. Rather, a repentant heart is evidenced by a forgiving spirit. The kind of heart that God has forgiven is the kind of heart that will forgive. The kind of heart that comes to God in true repentance is the kind of heart that says, I'm going to forgive you your sins against me because I know my sins are mammoth compared to your sins against me. No big deal. I'm going to forgive those. This is what Jesus is referring to here. I also think there's a parallel here with the two greatest commandments. You remember Jesus says, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? His reply was, well, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But then he says, now the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Forgive us our debts, loving God, as we have forgiven our debtors, loving our neighbor. Seems to me that maybe Jesus is driving home as well the idea that we need spiritual restoration with God, but that should also lead to relational restoration with others. Don't forget that. It goes in both directions, horizontal and vertical. So we are dependent upon God for the forgiveness of our sins, for our spiritual restoration. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We will be tempted every day of our lives, sometimes in a major way, sometimes in a minor way. You will be tempted as you go throughout your day, throughout your life, the various activities, those temptations will come. And this cry here is, please, oh God, don't lead us into so far, so deep. Don't let us come upon a temptation so great that we fall into it and give into it and sin, but rather deliver us from the evil one, the one who tempts us, the one who plays to our weakness, the one who wants us to fall, to be humiliated and be destroyed in our sin. Deliver us from this one. We are dependent upon God for our moral stability. And by the way, don't think that you won't be tempted, because that's when you are most susceptible. A friend of mine, when I was a young man, we knew of somebody who had fallen into immorality, and he said to me, Steve, don't you ever think that it can't happen to you. Because as soon as you think that, that's when it most likely is going to happen. You will be tempted. And no, you can't handle the temptation on your own. And so you cry out, oh God, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. You know what? I think Jesus lived this prayer. I think he lived this prayer. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked his disciples to pray with him, and then he went on a little way on himself to that private place that he refers to here. He goes into that private place, and he cries out in prayer. He says, oh, my soul is grieved to the point of death. And he cries out to God. He says, now look, is there any other way we can do this? May this cup pass from me. Is there another way we can accomplish the redemption of these people? Do I have to go to the cross? Is that really what it's going to take? He's standing, facing temptation. Can I suggest to you that the battle of the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane? The cross completes it, but the battle was won in that garden. And isn't it great that he ends that prayer in that garden by saying, not my will be done, but your will. Right? Taking his own advice. He's practicing the prayer he's teaching us. Not your, or not my will, but your will be done. And he wins the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. And aren't you glad that he lived that prayer? It says in Hebrews chapter 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like. He understands the pressure. He understands that temptation that's dangled in front of you. Even more, listen to this. This prayer, lead us not into temptation. It's not wishful thinking. It's not an empty hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This prayer is not vain, empty, wishful thinking. It is expectant, confident hope. We already have the answer. Lead us not into that temptation that we might fall, but deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus says, I will. I won't let you be tempted beyond what I know you can handle. And I'm even going to give you a way out of it. It's up to you to take that way. And then, let me suggest, that's when we cry out the most, oh God, lead me not into temptation. I can't handle this without you. We are dependent on God for our moral stability. By the way, scholars have seen in this last part of the prayer where we remember our dependence on God, the Trinity. By His creation and providence, God provides, the Father provides our bread. By His redemption and sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus provides the forgiveness of our sin. And by His indwelling power, the Spirit gives us the strength to resist the temptations. Pretty cool. Jesus teaches us to pray, and He says you need to pray remembering who you're praying to and celebrate the relationship you have with your Father. You need to pray the reorientation of your priorities. Nothing else is going to be quite right until you get that straight. And then He tells us, don't forget your dependence on God and pray accordingly. If we pray that way, if we let this model prayer inform the prayer of our own words, man, we just can't tell what God is going to do. How that will change us. Oh, and by the way, let me ask again, why do we pray? For the relationship, but also because prayer changes us. God already knows. Why do we pray? Because prayer doesn't so much change God. Prayer changes us. And when we pray this model prayer, the heart and the spirit of that prayer, we will be changed. We don't know what God's going to do. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I told you about Mr. Huggins. One day we were back from Japan and we were doing the work in the office, and a lot of the work had been done, and so now he was working through the approval processes in the city offices, the government offices that they have there, similar to getting building permits and things like that. And he was going through that process, but he was hitting a brick wall. There was a man there, a particular man, who was in charge of his case, who just apparently didn't like Christians and Christianity, and he was just putting up roadblocks over and over again. Illegitimate roadblocks, unfair roadblocks, but this is what he was doing. And over again, it was a problem, so Mr. Huggins put the word out, of course, to pray. And we got the word where we were living in Texas, and many other people across the country did as well. And so we prayed, God, clear the way. Let these approvals go forward so we can get these things built. One day, Mr. Huggins was in the offices, the governmental offices, to have a meeting with this troublesome gentleman. But he was busy for the moment on something else, so they were waiting in the waiting room. And as they were waiting, another gentleman walked by, and he stopped, and he looked at Mr. Huggins. And he just stood there looking at him. And to the point where it kind of got a little uncomfortable. And so Mr. Huggins said, Hello, do I know you? And the man says, well, you probably don't remember me, but I remember you. We met a couple of years ago at a social gathering. We had a nice long chat. And he told Mr. Huggins about it. Mr. Huggins began to remember the man. And they began to talk some more. And the man said, you know, I was just so impressed with the things you had to say. I was intrigued by all the things you were doing. And tell me, why are you here today? And the guy, he tells him his business. And the man says, oh, I can handle that. And it turns out this man is the boss of the troublesome man. And he takes him back into a conference room, and in 15 minutes he had every approval he needed to move forward with the project. What will God do when we pray?
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.